First Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be beginning with verse 13, reading to the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. And before we read that, let us pray. Father, teach us from your word. Again, may our ears and our hearts be open to hear it as it's both read and then preached. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, John. It has really hit me hard about the theme of hope in this book. It's only mentioned twice, but I think you'll see in these texts we're unfolding how Paul is laboring to bring hope to the Thessalonian believers. And as I begin this sermon, this, by the way, is part two, and I won't finish part two tonight. I think I'll conclude it the first Sunday night of January, because there's a lot of interesting biblical connections here that I think that will build up your faith if you listen to them at some length. To begin with the idea, the introduction, is the need of hope. And you probably don't need to be reminded of that, but during the holidays, it is a time for many people that struggle. The loneliness that they may feel for their own family circumstances and distances and so forth, memories. And so some of you have read John Piper's writings, and he's a very effective preacher, and he had a couple things to say about hope. Every Christian who struggles with depression struggles to keep their hope clear. All discouragement and depression is related to the obscurity of our hope. And we have need to get those clouds out of the way and fight like crazy to see clearly how precious Christ is. Well, that's John Piper telling us about the need for hope. Now, what I want you to see in these two or three sermons, how many they will be, is that our hope has a majestic quality. Our hope is majestic, and we may not appreciate that just as we go about our normal duties. And I think this text, if you will allow this text to speak to you, will help you derive a great deal of hope and the majesty of it all. Now, first of all, in your outline, I need to review last week's sermon briefly for those who missed it, because it's important to understanding this whole passage. So review of part one, if you look with me at chapter 4, verse 13, the problem of no hope. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. You may not grieve as others who have no hope. So let's just go over that briefly again. The problem is a lack of understanding, a lack of information. I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed. There's an information issue. Now, we are thinking, as you saw in chapter 2, verse 17, this may be due because Paul had to leave Thessalonica in a hurry. He was suffering a great deal of opposition in the city, and so he made his exit quickly. He didn't always do that, but in this case he did. And we're surmising that he didn't get around eschatology in his fullness, of the last things. That's what we're kind of guessing in our studies of it. Be that as it may, they believe that Christ came, that he rose again. We'll see that in verse 14 in just a moment. he was coming again. But they were thinking that Christ would come again very soon. And they developed a worry that was not maybe unique to them only, but all those believers who lived in that era, between Christ's ascent and his descent, between Christ when he had promised to return, and it sounded so soon, they worried about those who died in the interval, between those who have died since Christ left and before he returned. And so Paul says you need more information. And that's why he wrote this letter, at least in large measure. For this chapter, the next chapter, deal a large part about the return of Jesus Christ. So Paul wrote this in point number two of review, the promise concerning all hope. Look at verse 14. For since we already believe, I added the word already, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And falling asleep is only a metaphor. They're not just asleep, they're dead. But it's a common metaphor in the ancient times, as well as today, for death itself. Now the point is, since we know that Christ died and rose again, verse 14, we have assurance, based on his own resurrection, that is, he will come back for those he left behind. He'll bring them with him. And so, his death and resurrection become a biblical basis for faith of his return. Now, let's move then to verse 15 and say, in fact, not only will God bring them with him, verse 14b, but 15, for this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then it goes on to say they will rise first. So not only do you not have to be afraid about their eventuality, that they will miss out on Christ's return, but in fact, when Christ does return, the dead in Christ will rise first. And so this is the fullness of hope. And Paul was concerned that the people, in verse 13, if they have no hope, be like the pagans who themselves have no hope. And so he's writing to give them hope. Now part two. I announced this last time, but here we get into it. Part two. Point number three, the plan of hope, the word plan. What is God's plan? Well, let's look at it. Let me just say before we get into the text, Jesus' first coming to earth was marked by humility. We are taken with the humility of Jesus as we celebrate Christmas, his first coming. We often even now struggle to get our hands around the fact that God would become man at all. I mean, that's the first great miracle that really should stump us, that God, who is infinite and everywhere, would limit himself in the second person to a man and become a man to be our Savior. But also, that when Christ came to earth, he came in such a humble manner. And we know the born in the stable. This morning we looked at the shepherds again, the lowly shepherds. And I heard, I think it was John MacArthur, one of those preachers on the radio I listened to, make the point and hammered into the ground that these were the lowest of the low in society. They dealt with animals, and the animals, of course, had their droppings, and that was a mark of defilement. And coming to shepherds with the announcement was a great condescension of God on the part to the lowly. And so he gave a star to the magi, and sheep to the shepherds, in other words. The angels came to the shepherds, and then Christ was born in the stable. Now, the stable, of course, was a place where animals were, and again, there were the normal things that accompany animals, the humility thereof. There was no room for Jesus at the inn, and so they were allowed to stay in this stable surrounded by certain animals. We don't know what they were. Now, the point is that the first coming of Christ was marked by humility. Now, what I want you to do to shift gears with me, as you look at these next verses, the one thing you must see is the glory that will accompany Jesus' second coming. The marked difference couldn't be more stark, but it may pass us in the night. We're not giving it our full attention. So these verses have to do with the glory of God we're going to get into. Under point number two now, A, return. You can write the word return in A. The plan, number three, and now the return. Verse 15 and 16. For this we say, to declare thee by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming, and that word coming is the word you've heard, parousia, coming, we'll talk about it in a moment, that you are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a command, a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We'll pause there for today. Now, I want again for you to open your minds to see with me and be amazed at the majesty ascribed to Jesus Christ at his return. Every phrase here, every clause here, is a token of the great glory and majesty that will accompany Jesus upon his return. Now, Jesus promised to come again. That was not a secret. We mentioned last time in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again. I will come again. And receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So if they had heard those words, and maybe they didn't have the book of John in their possession like we do, they would have been cheered. But notice the words of glory that are accompanied in our text. Also text in Mark 13, Jesus said, then they will see the Son of Man, that's Jesus, coming in the clouds with great glory. Now, Jesus' return, his descent, let's contrast that with his ascent. Put your bookmark here and turn back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, his ascent and descent we're talking about. There is, even now, in the ascent of Christ, a contrast of humility and glory. Let me show you the verses again. Look at Acts chapter 1. Verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things about being a witness, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, this is the ascension of Christ, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, again, think ascent, will come in the same manner, it would be descent, as you saw him go into heaven. And there's a few things here. Jesus' ascent was seen by only a few people, maybe 120, but probably less than that. His descent will be seen by all. Now, I should stand aside for a moment from the pulpit and say there are differences of opinion and interpretation about the return of Christ among evangelical Christians. What I'm presenting to you is a normal Reformed view, sometimes known as amillennialism, but most evangelicals are into premillennialism, and they take the return of Christ in two stages. So they wouldn't agree with everything I said, but I'm going to tell you what I think the Bible says anyhow. Now, the point is that as I read the text and the Reformed people read the text, when Christ returns, and you'll see his call in the moment, his worldwide call, it'll be known to all the world. Now, there's a contrast. His ascent was glorious. He went up in the clouds. I mean, that's still amazing to our minds. But when he comes back in the clouds, he'll be accompanied with great, much greater glory, much greater majesty. Now, the word majesty is associated with kings and rulers and honorees. His majesty, the king, and so forth. When I say majesty, I mean this special glory that that obtains Jesus Christ himself. Now, I also want to say, as we've made the point in the morning service, that Christ, when he was on earth, earned salvation for us by his complete obedience to the Father. Kids, as Pastor Downey said this morning, as Adam disobeyed and took all his children into God's judgment by that disobedience, Christ comes and as a representative of all his people, his elect people, had to obey completely everything the Father had commissioned him to do, or he could not save us. He could not be a legitimate atonement for us, and he could not be guaranteed of resurrection. He earned his resurrection by his obedience and covenant keeping, as well as earning your resurrection by his covenant obedience. He earned the right then to ascend to heaven, to send the Spirit, to save all his people, and then to come back and rescue them and judge. So when God said, Christ himself said, all judgment is given to me, it's only because he kept the covenant of God completely. Ascended, was enthroned by the Father's right hand, rules today, and is coming back in glory. Now the point of glory is what I want to emphasize. The ascent was glorious. Now I want to labor on the word parousia for a moment, because you do hear that word, and some people have misunderstandings. Just a little insert about parousia. See it in your notes. I'll give you the fill-in right away. Parousia means appearance, or arrival. In itself, it does not mean resurrection. It only means appearance in itself. The word itself means appearance. Now, I'll tell you an interesting tidbit of history that would make it clear. In ancient Greek and Roman cultures, when a powerful person, a king or a general or something, would visit a city, it would be notarized ahead of time that he would make an appearance, which is the word parousia. Occurs in verse 15. And because he was a famous person, all the people would rush out, not all, but they would rush out to meet him as he comes along. And that's why we have parades today. Rush out to meet a famous person and accompany him back into town. Go to the banquet hall if you got a ticket and celebrate. Remember years ago when George H. Bush, H.W. Bush, was here, my wife and children went down to see him, to see his appearance. That's what a parousia is, an appearance or an arrival. Now, of course, we're dealing about Jesus' arrival, his second coming, and it is a thing of glory. Jesus' majestic, glorious return, verse 16, back to our text. Now, there are several things here that mark his glorious return, a parousia, verse 16. He will ascend from heaven. Of course, that I didn't even think about that before when I made the sermon, but that itself is glorious. When he comes, I don't know, have any information whether it will be glorious reentry like the star that they put out there when he first came. I don't have information from the Bible on that. What we are told with a cry of command. Now, this is a cry of great majesty and power. Three things mark this. First of all, in your notes, Jesus' majestic return includes a loud command. Write that one down. Now, the word here is a term of power, of course, and authority. It's used of kings who make ultimatums. Surrender or perish, that sort of thing. I banish you to some little town. I almost said Elroy back in Pennsylvania. Kings have a way of getting your attention. A loud command. But it also can be used of a sea captain shouting commands to his men by the sails and oars. Now the word is used in the Greek text in Psalm 33, "Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." And that refers to creation. When God created the world, he spoke and it was done. He spoke into existence the world. Now, Jesus tells us in John 1:10 that it was Jesus who spoke the word. He created the world, John 1:10. I think I might have a read that to you quickly. John 1:10. I'll get it for you. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Jesus made the world. Colossians 1:16. "For by him," that is Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth," and so on, "visible and invisible," etc. Now, beloved, when Christ comes back, his command will call the dead forth. That is a powerful command. In fact, we can't conceive of anything more powerful than that. The command of God created the world. Now, there are other stories in the Bible where a loud command was used by God. I think one will be interesting to you. It's the great story of Joshua at Jericho. Now, kids will like this story. Remember, there was this great fortified city, Jericho, that was on the edge of the Promised Land. And as the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they had to go by and had to conquer the city on the way as an entrance to Jericho, to Jerusalem, to Israel. And so God gave this command that they would march around the city each day, and the last day they would shout and blow the trumpet, and what would happen? The walls would fall down. Now, of course, we couldn't imagine doing that today, but that's what happened. As they went around and they shouted with all their might and blew the trumpets, the walls fell down. At God's command, that was, of course, done by God's authority. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you," John 5:25, "an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, some to the resurrection of life and some to judgment." Now, let me just drink this in with me. How many cemeteries have you gone by on your travels? How many cemeteries are there right in our area? How many cemeteries are there in China or burial places in India? By one command, by one word from Jesus, all those tombs will be emptied. What happens after that, I'll tell you maybe next time, but this is much. Listen, you need your hope fortified by the majesty of your Savior Jesus Christ. And this is how Paul is delivering you this hope. Look at verse 18 just quickly. We're getting to the idea of encouragement. This is all said to encourage you. Look at 5:11. It's all about encouragement. Not all about, but it's aimed at encouragement. Now, brothers and sisters, this loud command of Jesus Christ, he called Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Lazarus stumbled out of the tomb, all bound with burial garb. When Christ comes back and issues this loud command, that'll be repeated a billion times. People coming out. Now, what body they will have, we'll get to that next week, Lord willing, next time. Now, the next thing I want you to see, well, let me also add that in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day, I heard a loud voice, a trumpet. So that loud trumpet or that loud voice continues a theme through the Scriptures. Let me move to the next one, and that is the voice of the archangel. Verse 16, let's read it again. Again, this is giving glory to the Lord, Jesus. For the Lord himself, Jesus, will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Secondly, or B, with the voice of an archangel. Now, what's not clear here is whether it's an archangel actually speaking or it's actually just a repetition of Jesus' voice. And it doesn't really matter. It's not that consequential, but the text does say that. The commentators want you to realize his voice may sound like an archangel, like the biggest voice you can find. That's just a theory. It doesn't really matter, but it does make the point of glory. Now, what is an archangel, kids? You know what an archangel is? He's a top angel. It's like you have an arch over the door. Well, not a great one here, but there you have a threshold or something, an arch. The archangel is the top echelon of angels, in charge of others, presumably. Michael, we think of archangel and his power, perhaps Gabriel. Now, the point is that the utmost glory that we can imagine giving to an angel is ascribed to Jesus at his return. When he left us on his ascent, he went up, not flapping his wings, just went up, and it was majestic for sure. When he comes back, it's going to be terrifying. Look at the next point, a trumpet, the trumpet of God. Now, the trumpet features a lot itself. It's featured a lot in the Scriptures, and I won't mention all the texts. I don't want to call a few to your attention. But certainly, it's a trumpet of God. The trumpet of God is not just somebody playing in an orchestra. It's a trumpet that's capable of being heard around the world. Now, in history, the trumpet sound of God appears in several key places. The first that I came across was at Mount Sinai, when God came down to the mountain to give the people of Israel his law and to make an actual covenant with them. This covenant-making ceremony in the wilderness of Mount Sinai was initiated by God coming to the mountain. You remember the smoke and all that? And a loud trumpet sound, Exodus 19:16. I'll read it for you. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and thick clouds on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Pardon me. My son Marcus was in high school. I bought him a very expensive trumpet. I rubbed that in because he sold it for $50. And he learned to play the trumpet, played in the orchestra at high school and college, and helped to pay his tuition and so forth. But this trumpet's got to be bigger and better than that one, because it was capable of causing the mountain to quake and the people to quake and tremble. When Christ comes back, he's going to have issue a loud command himself, archangel-like, and perhaps trumpet-like or actual trumpet. We don't know exactly which. It doesn't really matter to us. Let me tell you a couple stories about trumpets. Of course, I already mentioned the walls of Jericho, the shout and the trumpet as well. Another story is the story of Gideon. Gideon, as you know, was a rather reluctant leader of Israel. He didn't really want to take on the role of being a judge, a military sort of leader. But God won the battle, and he went on. And one of the battles he had to fight was against the Midianites. Now, the Midianites, the Bible indicates, were in like ants, just so many of them in an anthill and so forth. And Joshua only had, Gideon only had a few, well, actually, it turned out he had about 100 men, including himself. And what they did, according to God's plan, is all the, you'll just be the Midianites, Ramon, you mind? You're the Midianites down here. Say a million or so. And Gideon went around the ridge of the mountainside around this valley where they were all nestling for the night. And they had with them a trumpet and what else? A pitcher or a jar, clay or something, in which was a torch, some sort of fire. And they surrounded the whole place. It was pitch black, we presume. And all of a sudden, everybody blew their trumpet, bam, and broke the pitcher, bam, and the light came on around the mountain, and the commentators say, we assume the Midianites thought each torch represented a legion of soldiers or something, and they started running here and there and killing them each other. And God had this great victory over the Midianites, because there was faith, that was the main point, but trumpets were part of the execution process, the judgment process. So trumpets have been used to give commands, to direct armies, and to also issue God's warning. Jesus said, or rather Matthew says, Matthew 24:31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet. They will gather his elect from the four corners of the world, from heaven. Now, there's also in 1 Corinthians 15, the last trumpet. Listen to this text. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that we die. We will all be changed. We'll take the text up next time. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, where the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, folks, you probably all have heard loud sounds in your day, but you never heard anything like this. But one day, you will hear it, whether you're in the grave or whether you're alive. Now, what I want you to take away from this is the idea of majestic glory of Jesus Christ's promises and of his return. And let your mind dwell on that majesty as you think about your own life and your own hopes. It is the glory and majesty of Jesus that gives your hopes glory and majesty. As you picture Jesus in a lowly manger, which is appropriate to do, and as you further contemplate his going through trials and going to the cross and dying on a cruel cross, and then you know he's risen from the grave and ascended to heaven, move your mind even further. Capture the whole picture, including Jesus' glorious return, his parousia, his coming back. Picture Christ in his awesome, powerful robe, glistening like the sun, calling out to every grave and every person alive and dead, all at one shot. This is your Savior. Let your heart soar in amazement at your Savior and build up your hope accordingly. In closing, I want to tell you a story that you're all a part of, in a way. You have on your prayer list Gail's prayer request for her relative, Jake, in your cancer list. And Gail's niece wrote this message to us and to all the prayer warriors, faithful prayer warriors. This is the hardest posting I have to make so far. Jake is near the end of his battle. The cancer has spread to his lymph system, enlarging glands everywhere, including one large one in his liver, causing his liver to misfunction. He's septic, has very low blood pressure. His heart is working too hard to support his life much longer. But I also want to tell you, I shared this news with my children. And my 9-year-old son, Hudson, asked me if God was going to heal Jake. And my answer was this: yes, God will either heal him on earth with us, or in heaven with a brand new perfect body that will never have pain or sickness ever again. I'm a bit selfish, he admitted to him, and want God to heal him on earth so he can be with us longer. But Hudson interrupted, "But Mom, a new body with no pain and no sickness will be amazing for Jake." And she closed with, "In Christ is our hope." Brothers and sisters, keep the whole picture in mind. Yes, his lowliness has a message, but it's the beginning of a message that ends in great, majestic glory for all whose hope is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray to him. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a great hope, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior you sent to earth to die for us, rise again, he's coming back. And, oh, Father, we ask that you'll help us to have hope, majestic hope, hope that befits the Savior, hope that's worthy of our Savior. We ask you, Lord, to help us with your grace and give you joyful thanksgiving for all your mercies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.